I think we all understand that technology today is changing so fast. It's so fast, it's actually impractical to keep up with the changes. You learn something today, by tomorrow it's out of date, it's obsolete. We're moving on to, you know, the latest release of a new widget, if you will. One actually has to pick a point in time of the ongoing development and focus your efforts there until it becomes obsolete, and then pick it up again a little bit later in order to remain productive. We see that in all of the new applications that are coming out. One of the things that has come out in the last few years and has really been talked about largely in our society is artificial intelligence. This is not a message about artificial intelligence, but we're going to talk about it for a couple of moments. Okay? The struggle with technological innovation and advancements is that it overturns previously held knowledge. We had knowledge that we accepted, and now it's become obsolete. It's been replaced. This builds within people who are experiencing this the idea that facts no longer hold over time. Facts are replaced. They're updated. So what you once believed was true, and it was true at that time, well, it's no longer true. It's false. We have a new truth, and the truth keeps getting updated and keeps getting changed. This leads to the conclusion there is no objective truth. There is no truth from a book that was written over 2,000 years ago, and going back even further with the Old Testament. Certainly, various industries are seeing this. The medical industry, it's constantly being updated. And as it's updated, people are learning new processes, new treatments, new ways to do things. If you try to treat an ailment today the way it was treated 20 years ago, people are going to look at you a little sideways. In many cases, had to check with our doctor. I got an affirmative, I believe. You may have heard of some of these tools. ChatGPT is one of the most popular ones. IBM has a version called Watson. Microsoft has two versions. Don't want one? They got two. One's called Cortana. The other's called Copilot. Google, they have been in the news for some of the results that their artificial intelligence engine provided about a year or two ago. And that one's called Gemini. In fact, today, if you were on Google, you can opt into a service where you can type a search parameter in, and it will come up first with artificial intelligence giving you a summary of what the various pages might actually represent in terms of answers. There's a problem with all of these artificial intelligence responses, because artificial intelligence struggles to validate that the answers it gives are correct. There's a real problem here. The technology is being used around the world, but in its current iteration, it is not consistently reliable. I see in this a parallel to the spiritual understanding that we are to demonstrate and what has occurred in this world in the past. When we hear a teaching regarding this way of life that we are to lead, we should be validating that teaching against an objective truth. That's where we need to be looking. We cannot just assume that something that we're hearing, including right here, right now, from me, is the truth. We should all individually be validating what we hear. I'll give you one example, and this is an AI example. You may be aware of a website called Zillow.com. This is a website that puts houses and properties on the up for you to see, and you can, you know, decide whether or not you want to go look at it, buy it maybe, and get an idea of what's available. 3 years ago, Zillow.com had a very innovative use of artificial intelligence. It was something that they thought would really generate a lot of profit for them. And they were using it to automate a lot of their property investment decisions. Okay, so they took a process where they had people involved, they automated it, and they made a very fundamental error. Nobody was checking it. Nobody at all. These critical processes didn't have anyone reviewing the output to ensure that it was correct. The staff saw the report and acted, never questioned it. They blindly followed the authority that they recognized, which was the AI. They finally realized they had a problem. When they realized how big the problem was, they had already lost $360 million. That fast. They pulled the plug very quickly. By the time they unwound all of the investments that this AI had generated, they had lost over 500 million people. Oh, excuse me, not people, dollars. $500 million. And all because they wrote a computer program and they just trusted it. There was nobody checking. Why am I talking about this in a split sermon on God's Sabbath? Because the world is full of deception. And it's going to come at us from any and all directions. And this is actually one that we will see increasingly a problem with in terms of our interaction with the world. And I don't expect anybody here to be deceived by artificial intelligence. I really don't. But the lesson is the need to continually exercise discernment and judgment of anything we're taking in, whether it's from television, shorts on your phone, the TikTok videos, that's what I'm referring to. All of the various inputs, whether it's billboards or books or anything, we have to be constantly exercising discernment. As Mr. Kansas said, asking God to create in us a clean heart, we have to protect that. We cannot automate parts of our Christian life thinking it's enough. We do have repetitive cycles. The holy days are a repetitive cycle. We do it by rote. We know the order. We know what's coming. But we also should be reviewing it every year. What do these days mean? What are we to do? What do they represent? What does that mean for salvation? What does that mean for the kingdom? Is a reminder of the very real battle that we do fight. Let's start in Jude. We will start there. Jude, last book before Revelation, and it's thought to have been written 65 to 80 AD, somewhere in that range. So about the time that Jerusalem was destroyed, which would have had a tremendous impact on the church at that time. I'm only going to read a couple of verses here. Here we go. Jude, starting in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you, Jude was diligent. He saw it as an obligation. It was something that he needed to do. And just as he was diligent to write, we also need to be diligent in reading. Not just Jude, but all the other books as well. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we're talking about a time here that's roughly 30 to 35 years after Christ had died, roughly. And already there's an instruction to contend for the faith. Now, in this instruction, you get the sense that the doctrines of the faith are laid out. They're not changing. Remember, I held it up before. It's a source of objective truth. It's not subjective. It's been laid out. So the doctrines of the faith in Jude are seen as already handed down. They exist. They've been documented. There's no need or no expectation of further additions or changes. The statements of the apostles are seen as being something from the past, not something where 10 years we expect to get new truth. You remember that term if you've been around long enough? Early 90s, new truth, right? And so it's something that to maintain. The faith is something that we maintain. We're looking to protect, again, as Mr. Kansas said, that clean heart that God is working to build in us. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. The condemnation he's talking about is written in Deuteronomy. For this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were having problems with teachers coming in. We know this. We're going to revisit this and then have this as a reminder. They crept in unnoticed. How does one creep in unnoticed? I can think of two ways. No one was watching the door. That's one possibility. The second is that the congregations weren't paying attention to what they were hearing. Remember, these are people who were teaching. Perhaps the congregations weren't going back and checking what they were being taught. Paul warned that this was going to happen in Ephesians, or that he warned the Ephesians that this was going to happen. He warned them in Acts 20. He was actually trying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, which we'll observe tomorrow. And so he had the elders come and meet him in a town named Miletus. And he spoke to them, and he warned them. Verse 29. After going through everything that he, you know, kind of rehearsing everything that he had taught them about the urgency of what they need to be doing and how he behaved among them, he wasn't going to allow his behavior to be used, someone to misrepresent his behavior. He was defending his own behavior. And we get down to verse 29. And the reason why all of this was important, he says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. And they did. Jude talks about them. And he's obviously borrowing some language from the Old Testament as well. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30. Also from among yourselves. He's speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He's not speaking to new members who came in. He's speaking to established long-term members. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse, it also means misleading, speaking misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. I often remember the name just slipped my head. Brian, thank you so much. Brian Shaw gave a sermon once that really impacted me. I'm surprised I'm stumbling over his name because he's given many that impacted me. But one of those, he talked about how sometimes ministers fall in love with the church of God, the congregation. And they start directing the congregation's attention from Jesus Christ to themselves. And that's what this is talking about here. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. 3 years. I mentioned there was the elders who were present at this particular meeting. This isn't the only place where we have a warning like this. In 2 Peter 2, don't turn there, I'll read it. But in 2 Peter 2, Peter mentions something very, very similar. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, again, pointing back to the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. You think Peter and Paul had quite a few conversations. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So you see the very same idea. Peter's talking about it. Paul's talking about it. Jude's saying it's already happening. In the last 30 years, I've been attending for a little bit over 30 years, I've seen destructive, and you have too, destructive doctrines introduced to the church, and people fall away. I thought about putting a short list together. I realized it's not short. It's a long list, and it's sad, and it's depressing. One of the most extreme cases I learned of, about 40 members of God's church, of the Church of God, were misled by a man who kind of altered and explained the meaning of one word in one verse and sent them off on their own path. The word was predestined in Ephesians 1:11. And he kept harping on that one word until he got a following. Their position was that, well, if they're predestined, then they don't have free moral agency. Therefore, everything they do is predestined by God. There is no sin. My wife and I actually, a couple had approached us with this, and we walked out of that dinner just kind of shaking our heads, thinking, how does somebody get to where they are? They failed to acknowledge the logical conflict in their reasoning. And on one word, they changed their whole theology. They failed to judge well, and they failed to exercise discernment. I love discernment, the word, and judgment, because it places responsibility on the individual. It makes it hard to say, well, artificial intelligence told me blah, 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 and I followed that. If you're exercising judgment, you wouldn't be doing that. Same with a man who leads one astray. It isn't appropriate for us to allow others, including anything we find on the internet, to make judgments for us. In one place, we're told, work out your own salvation. It's between you and God. I've often said, many of you have heard me say this, excuse me, if it weren't for the church, Christianity would be an awfully lonely exercise. It really would, because it's between the individual and God. But we all get to link arms as the church and help pull each other along. See what other people are going through. Help them through it. Receive help from others as we are going through trials. The world has an issue with discernment. Everything's subjective. Everything's in flux. Everything's changing. They make their decisions mostly based on feelings. The heart decides things, which in Jeremiah we have the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? They identify situations that have a sense of being wrong or unjust, and they seek to change them without actually analyzing if it is wrong or if there's something else going on. In and of itself, that's not bad. We know that as Christians, we're called to change. We're called to identify wrong thoughts, wrong desires, wrong behaviors, and change them. But the world can't agree on what's wrong, can't agree on what actually needs to be changed. They just see something that feels wrong, and they want to make alterations to it. As they move further away from God's word, which we know previous generations were more familiar with it, as they move further away from God's word, they can end up in just about any circumstance and think it's quote unquote, right. If you'll turn to Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35. We're going to take a look at, God gives really an incredible example of a family, not just a person, but a family that adopted a standard and held to it. Not just for their lifetimes, but for the history of the family. For generations, they held it. Now, God did not give them this instruction. It came from a man. But God holds this instruction up and this as an example of what he would like to see in his people. Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So Jehoiakim, we've only got, if I remember right, one more after Jehoiakim, one more king before they're carried off the land. And they were, you know, very short in duration on the reigns. So we're very close to the time when they're going to be carried into captivity. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord. We're going to take them to the temple. This is to be an example. God wants the priests to see this. He wants the people of Israel who are at the temple, although I wonder how many were there at that time, to actually see this exercise. Bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Skip down to verse 5. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house or sow seed or plant a vineyard nor have any of these, but all your days you will dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. This is the commitment. It's big. They are to be nomadic. They are not to be have settled roots anywhere, and they are not to engage in taking any alcohol. He goes on to say in verse 8, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us. And he goes through again what they were doing. In verse 10, but we have dwelt in tents and obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. There is one thing about this. They separated themselves from the society around them. One could call it coming out of the world, although we know that that's kind of a stretch, but they did separate themselves from the society. They were nomadic. They didn't have a house next to Johnny, and all of their kids grew up together. So they became insulated from all of those inputs and those changes. I think I have three computers at home. All three of those computers are internet connected. I use Google every day. Every day. I have to be careful, as all of us do, to use that tool properly. Let's skip down to verse 12. Sorry, we're only skipping one verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And this is where God holds this family up as an example. Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, they're performed. What about my words? God was protecting them, at least up to that point in time. He had protected northern Israel. They went so far into idolatry that they got carried off much, you know, sooner than Judah did. But God continues to be detailed and holding this family up as an example. Continuing in verse 14, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandments. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, he sent all of the prophets, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. The people had turned aside. They followed somebody else. They did not follow the men that God was using to deliver his message. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. I'll borrow Mr. Kansas' message again briefly. They allowed their hearts to become unclean. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. And in this world, I don't even have any interest. They don't even have interest in knowing what to obey from God. Verse 18, God gives a pronouncement through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have obeyed, and brethren, this is part of why I wanted to read this, because we're to obey Jesus Christ. We can apply this idea that we're about to cover here to Christians who are obedient to Jesus Christ. Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Forever is the kingdom. It's not the physical life. It's the kingdom. It's the spiritual promise that God is making here. He knows that at least some of the descendants here are going to follow Jesus Christ when they have their opportunity, that they will have the ability to receive God's Spirit, that they will be changed, and they will become part of God's family. That's the promise that's being stated here. So God points to the sons of Rechab as a model of behavior because they were committed to something. Mr. Bradford recently gave a series of messages about standing fast. That's exactly what we need to be doing. There is so much in the New Testament, which he covered, about standing fast. Another problem with the world and the way that they make changes, they don't even know if or when something should be changed. Sometimes they make changes for the sake of change. 2 Timothy 2. Because we're getting roped into it, perhaps not in our mindsets. I would seriously question if we are there. But we're surrounded by it. We're seeing it. We hear the arguments. And they're bitter arguments. And it is challenging not to get pulled into some of the discussions that they are having as they march their way toward destruction. 2 Timothy 2. Paul is writing a message to Timothy. Again, it's a pastoral message, right? This is something that you as a pastor, Timothy, need to be talking about with the congregation. I believe I'm in verse 14. Yes, I am. There we go. 2 Timothy 2:14. He says, remind them, the congregation, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And the society that we live in worldwide is definitely striving over singular words, gender, That one is getting a lot of attention. So when Paul says not to strive about words to no profit, I want to clarify, it doesn't mean that there's no words that we should strive over. Because Paul actually reasoned with the Jews. There's a certain amount of striving that would have been taking place as he would review the Old Testament, all the prophecies about Jesus Christ and his suffering, his death, his resurrection. But when I hear wrangling over words, I remember a question that quickly reveals if it's something worth disputing or even discussing. I appreciated an older person when I was younger who put this question in my mind. He said, well, what does this have to do with salvation or serving God or being in the kingdom? If the dispute affects one of those three areas, it might be profitable to dig into the meaning of a particular word. But there was a man 30 years ago who, by talking about one word, convinced about 40 people to leave the church. It wasn't worth it. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Not being ashamed implies repentance and having adopted God's way of life, rightly dividing the word of truth. The only way we can divide the word of truth and understand it is to study it, to know it, to be able to hear, have our ears tuned to when we hear a falsehood or something that we need to go dig into further to actually understand. I know that many people not only will study their Bible to try to figure something out, but then they'll go and ask several other people, hey, I read this, but I heard that, and I'm feeling like the answer is actually within this range here. What do you think? I have several of those conversations with people, I would say once to twice a week, actually. Once to twice a week. Verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And here we are today. Profane and idle babblings seem to dominate the world's discussions today. The Rechabites isolated themselves through a lifestyle from being affected and influenced by those that were turning the wrong direction. They said that the only reason why they actually went to Jerusalem was out of fear of the armies that were coming in, and they wanted a place of protection, but it was only to be a short while. This isn't the first time that Paul gave this instruction. Don't turn there. I'll just read it. But it was important enough that Paul gave it to Timothy twice. In 1 Timothy, he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The Greek here is gnosis, which we know that there was a big problem with Gnosticism, which is comes out of this word as well. Verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. By professing knowledge that was not compared back to the objective truth. You could say they used AI. They programmed a little bot to run, and they all just trusted it. And it sent them in the wrong direction, in the form of a company losing $500 million, in the form of individuals losing their lives. And we're talking in the New Testament now, so these would have been members of the church, very much at risk. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. When I see people mention in a negative sense like this, I always cringe. Kind of glad that I wasn't there when somebody was writing. I'd hate to see my name in a negative sense there. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Just the first of many deceptions that people attempted to pass off, and in many cases successfully, on the church. and they overthrow the faith of some. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Who are his? Those who have his spirit. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The example I gave before, they found a way to justify not departing from iniquity. They used one word and one verse to change the whole theology that they had been taught over decades. As we begin to wind down, let's go to 2 Timothy. Oh, we are in 2 Timothy. Look at that. 2 Timothy. Let's go to chapter 3. But know this, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, or in the last days, perilous times will come. These are very familiar verses. We're going to go ahead and read a couple more here before we skip forward. For men will be lovers of themselves. That's actually part of the whole program in this society. Love yourself. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous. TikTok has got all of this. Disobedient to parents. Now they're protected by the government and encouraged to be disobedient, even reporting their parents to the government in some cases. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. All of these people will attack the way of life that God has revealed to us and that we strive to follow. Let's skip down to verse 16. Because this is our defense. This is our defense against all of these messages, all of these influences that are wrong, all of these wrong teachings. It's the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's one of the first things they went after, was changing doctrine. For reproof, we all need correction. And then it goes on to talk about correction. The book of Proverbs reveals very, very clearly that the wise will embrace correction. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Unfortunately, so many people in the world don't even understand that they should desire to be a man of God or a woman of God. We had a pastor here. And as I was going through this and putting this together, things that he would say kept coming back to mind. It was Mr. Fay, if you've been here long enough. Mr. Fay used to say that his objective as a teacher was to make the congregation deception-proof. It's a noble goal. And we should all engage individually and aspire toward it. There was a set of sermons that he gave. He called them deceptive doctrines, something that Mr. Armstrong had shared with him. And he put these sermons together. We still have them out there on the local church website. I go back and I listen to them once in a while. I want to understand what has happened in history in the sense of how do people become deceived? If I can understand that dynamic, maybe it's like an inoculation. Maybe it's like an antibody against deception. Mr. Kansas spoke about the need to keep our hearts clean. Standing against becoming deceived is one of those methods. He talked about how we are masters at deceiving ourselves. Well, brethren, we can't afford to do that in this room. Today is our day of salvation. Today is our day where we're being judged. Fortunately, we're being helped. And fortunately, there's a lot of mercy there too. Second Corinthians 10. Paul talks a bit about how serious this really is. It's a war over our hearts because it's so easily influenced. It's so easily sent the wrong way. Just hearing a good sounding argument by somebody can send our heart, you know, desiring a wrong thing. We have to control that with the mind and with the spiritual war that we are actually fighting. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Paul's talking about this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. All of these influences that I've been talking about, they're not flesh and blood, they're ideas, they're thoughts. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Strongholds is arguments, positions, if you will. I believe, if you will. Casting down arguments. Remember before there was a comment about not arguing over words, just one word. Here's an example of a time when you would. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now we got that word gnosis again. But in a right sense, there's a right sense, there's a wrong sense. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And what amazes me about this, I didn't get it at first. When I first started walking this way of life, I always thought this was, bring your thoughts into obedience to Christ. It's more than that. It's the obedience of Christ. It's His obedience. That's a much taller threshold to achieve. Bringing every thought that we have into captivity to the obedience that He displayed to the Father. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, pointing to the kingdom. It's not our role today. That's a role much later. So, brethren, let's keep our eyes in the Bible. Ensure that all of our actions and thoughts are brought into the captivity of Christ. I'm going to end just a little bit early. We started in Jude. I couldn't help it. I want to conclude in Jude. Jude 24, 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.